In 605 BC, the Babylonian Empire defeated Egypt in some battles, and they laid claim to some lands. One of those lands that they laid claim to was the Israelite nation of Judah. And so the Babylonian Empire went to the king of Judah in Jerusalem and said, "You are going to become a vassal to Babylon." And to ensure that the king got it, he took hostage some of the royal family and some promising young men. And that begins the book of Daniel. But a couple years later, the king rebelled against Babylon. And in 597 BC, Babylon responded. They laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, and it was brutal. The people were starving, and eventually, Jerusalem had to give up. And when Babylon came in, they stole treasure from the temple. They put a new king in place that was going to be a puppet king, and they took 10,000 of some of the best and most talented people away from Jerusalem and took them into captivity in Babylon. That's the book of Ezekiel. But once again, with the prodding of Egypt, Jerusalem rebelled against Babylon. But this was the final time, because in 586 BC, Babylon came again with force. They laid siege to the city, and eventually the walls fell. The soldiers came in, killed a lot of people, and this time they destroyed the temple of God. They took all the treasures. They razed the city. They tore down the walls. And Jerusalem, as a center, as a capital, was no more. Now imagine you're in this situation. You've gone through several sieges. You barely have any food anyway, and yet now it's all gone. All your leaders are dead or gone. Everyone you know has lost someone as part of these wars. You don't have any food in the ground unless you go and do it yourself. You really don't have much of a place to live in. In this setting is the book of Lamentations. A poet writes five poems crying out to God, talking about how miserable and depressed everyone is and how hard and painful the situation is. These five poems make up the five chapters of Lamentations, and they truly are laments. We'll take a look at one in Lamentations 2. This is a tame one compared to a lot of it. Lamentations 2, verse 11. "My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city." They're fainting because they're starving, and people are still dying, even though the soldiers are no longer there. So I was having lunch with someone this week, and they were asking me about what the sermon was, and I said, "Lamentations." And they're going, "For December 28th, the last sermon of the year, that's a bold choice." And yes, it's not necessarily the first one you may be thinking about. And really, I picked it because I'm being a little bit selfish. I had something I wanted to learn from Lamentations. Because in the middle of the book, and seriously between the author talking about his face feeling like it's being ground into the gravel, and then on the other side, there's the silence. There's no more festivals. There's no more singing. And there's silence from God. And the crying out and the despair, in the middle of this, you find these verses in Lamentations 3, starting in 19, and it's extremely surprising. It starts off saying, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will have hope in him. There's a lot of audacity in those verses. I want you to feel that because this isn't happening once the rubble is starting to be cleared or the crops are coming up. It's not happening. He's not saying, I have hope because the light is coming at the end of the tunnel. This is in the middle of the tragedy when there is nothing good that can be found. And yet, the poet says, God is faithful. I desperately need to learn how to do that. How to say God is still good when I'm struggling, when I'm in the middle of some painful situation. Is anybody here with me? Anybody experienced 2025 feeling like you got punched a couple of times? Anybody feel like I've tried to do my best and yet my security is being shaken? I'm struggling with the job, with relationships, with my health, or someone I know is undergoing something really painful. What I want to learn for 2026 is how can I, not after or before, but in the middle of this pain, say, God is faithful. And that's what I want all of us to learn as well. And I think it starts off by having an actual lament. God wants you to bring your grief and your pain and even your disappointment in him. He wants you to argue with him, to question him, because when you do that, you believe that God is real, you believe that he's powerful, and you believe that he is involved. God wants you to bring your grief. This isn't a naive optimism. This is coming to God saying, this hurts. I don't understand what's going on. Because at least when you're doing that, you're having a conversation. Because if you're silent about it, what you're basically saying is that I'm turning my back to God. He's not worth the pain that I'm feeling. I'm not sure that he can do anything about it. When you bring your grief and your pain to God, you're engaged. Because if you don't have God, all you're trying to do is create a self-made future. Like, I can do this on my own. It's either that or I'm hoping I get lucky. And that is so fragile, friends. What if instead you not deny the pain, but you cry out with it and you speak to God about it? And once you engage with him, there is the possibility of feeling some hope. And after he names his grief, he does something else very surprising. He says, God is my portion. Now, portion is not one of those words that we use all that much, but it pretty much is exactly what it sounds like. It means something has been split apart and I get a piece of it. Usually, it was talked about as an inheritance. When the inheritance is split apart, what I get is the portion. My portion. For example, when the Israelites were approaching the promised land, each tribe got a portion of land. And that land was meant to sustain them. It was meant to feed them and to provide them housing and to have a community that they could rely on. Their portion was the land that would sustain them. All the tribes except for one. the tribe of Levi, God says, nope, I am going to be your inheritance. I am going to be your portion. You're going to have to rely on me instead. I think this is so hard to do in our time, in our day and age. Because when we have it good, friends, we have it really, really good. It's so easy to add God as a backup plan when times are good. We can talk to him when it's convenient. We'll go to church when it's convenient. We'll sacrifice when it's convenient. Because my time, first of all, is put to where my portion is. It's gathering the security. I go to this job to fill my bank because that's my security. I work hard to get the nice things because that's my comfort. The only times we really find out if God is our portion is unfortunately when life is not so neat and tidy. But friends, that's often too late. Because if God is the add-on, if God is the backup plan, then he's more like a pen pal that you write occasionally. And then when things go wrong, now you're desperately hoping that he will be there for you in this relationship. If you don't have a strong connection with God when times are good, it's going to be really a struggle when times are bad. Now, about 6 months ago, I was visiting my son and daughter-in-law in Plano, Texas. They were getting ready to move, and I got a chance to go down there and help them out. We were painting some walls, and I was being very careful. I had everything nice and neatly laid out. I had the ladder up against the wall, the paint just so. I had the plastic underneath the paint, and things were going pretty well. Till one of the times I was going down at the bottom of the ladder and I slipped. And I had my hand on the ladder, and when I slipped, I jerked the ladder. There was still a can of paint on top of the ladder, a full can of paint on top of the ladder. I looked up and the can of paint hit me squarely on the top of the head. Half the can of the paint fell on my head, and then went this way, hit the end of the plastic, and spilled out on the other side of the plastic on the floor. Now, I must have said or done something, because my daughter-in-law comes running into the room, and she was so sweet. After about 5 minutes of laughing at me, she went and got a towel, helps me clean up. This is what I looked like after I cleaned up. I had so much paint running down my face, I couldn't see anything. There was no pretending like this didn't exist. This isn't something I could like kick under the couch and like nobody saw anything, right? This was not happening. And to make matters worse, seriously, within minutes of this happening, I am still soaking with paint. The doorbell rings. And they had someone coming to get the couch out of that living room. And this big guy comes walking in, and he takes a look at me, and he goes, "What happened here?" And I said, I was painting the wall. And he goes, "With your face?" I was like, okay, yeah, that was a pretty good line. Yeah, and it kind of helped lighten the mood a little bit. But first, I was trying to be so careful. I had everything set up so nice and neat. But still, paint was everywhere. I was a disaster. It was a complete mess. And this is what happens, friends, is that we can be so careful with our lives. We can try to have everything nice and neat and orderly, and you're still going to be in the middle of a mess. It is just going to happen. We cannot let comfort and security be our salvation. Because that is, on this side of the grave, that is not ultimately where you're going to be. If there's one thing guaranteed in life, it's going to be a mess. God is our salvation, not comfort, not security in other things. In fact, he never promises that for us in this life. Followers of Jesus were told not, hey, if you follow me, man, everything's going to be so great. You're going to have all the food you want, the best clothes. It's going to be awesome. That's not what Jesus told his followers. He said, you have to follow me through pain and suffering to get to the end. He didn't even not just promise comfort, he promised suffering, not despite following him, but because they were following him. God never promises things are going to get easier. All he promises is that when times are tough and it's painful and it hurts, he will be with you. Are you hearing me? That is the gift. One of the things that helps me in this situation when I'm down there and there's paint on me and there's paint all over the floors and the walls is that I did get to see the gift in the situation. I can tell you, I wasn't standing there immediately saying, God is so good to me. That wasn't happening. But I did recognize the fact that I even got to be there with my kids was a gift for me. And seeing that gift helped sustain me in that moment. Now, they probably didn't think having me there was such a gift after I made such a horrendous disaster in their living room, but it made the hours of cleanup a little bit easier. Sometimes seeing that gift can help sustain us. Finding those small mercies can get us through each and every day. Now, how many of you in here like resolutions? All three of us? Okay. So I'm assuming 99.9 of you don't like resolutions. Too bad. I'm going to give you a resolution. I was hoping for at least like 2 or 3% of you. I'm going to give you a resolution. Now, I know resolutions don't often work, and I was trying to think about why don't resolutions work all that well. And it kind of hit me. It's because I've been spending 50 plus years becoming the person who I am right now, and I think, oh, in 3 weeks, I'm going to completely change myself. And then 5 days later, I'm like, maybe the gym isn't so hot after all, right? I've spent all this time, and now I'm trying to change who I am. That's really hard. That's really difficult. But maybe transformation doesn't start when I'm trying to achieve something. Transformation can begin when I receive something. Rather than trying to achieve something for myself, what if instead I'm trying to pay attention and receive what God thinks I need rather than what I want? Does it make sense? Because the author tells us, God sends us these gifts, these mercies, every single morning. There's always, always something to be thankful for. What if I start the day looking for that mercy from God? Instead of focused on myself, I'm looking out here and looking for the gift. And it's not probably going to be a big fireball from heaven or, you know, the sun shining twice as bright. I mean, it's not going to be a huge miracle. It could be quiet. It could be a whisper. It could be like the morning light that comes in softly and slowly. But the problem is we're not going to find them if we're not focused on them, if we're not looking for them. What if this year, instead of reaching for your phone, you sought God's mercy first? Understanding that mercies from God are greater than the pains from this world. And if I can start off each and every morning looking for that mercy from God, maybe that's when I'll truly be transformed. And friends, God is not short of supplying us mercy. In fact, we're about to celebrate one of the biggest gifts he's ever given us, and that's the life of his son, Jesus, who died on a cross so that we could experience God and be with him through the good times and, of course, through the bad times. So we're going to take this time to go to the tables, take one of the packages, and remember that God's gift included the body of Christ and the blood of Christ so that I could be connected to God once again, not just now, but forever. One of the most famous verses in the Bible describes this so well. Let's read this together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Friends, we have tables here at the front and in the back. We invite you to join with us in this communion, thanking him for the most incredible gift he could ever give anybody. If you need the communion brought to you, just raise your hand, and we have people that will do that. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then please feel free to join us in communion. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your mercies. Thank you so much for being with us there in the pain and the hard times. Help us to recognize your presence. And in those good times, Lord, in those times when we do have the comfort around us, when things are going well, that we work first and foremost to make sure you are our portion. You sustain us. Help us in the times of struggle to bring that to you, to let you know when we're doing well, when we're disappointed, when we're excited, when we're in pain. Because most of all, what we need, God, is a connection with you. And we thank you that your son, through his gift, allows us to talk directly to you and fill you in our lives. And in your name we pray. And the church said, amen.